There's a bigger game. And there's another name that is going to strike total terror and fear upon a whole lot of people on the earth. And his name is Jesus. Because, you see, he's not a dead Jew. He's the risen Lord. And the game's not over. And he actually plans on coming back. And he's not going to be happy with some people. So the Apostle Paul, as you know, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, is writing to the people that he only knew for a short time. And when he was there, he taught them about eschatology. And he expected them to get this. He expected them to listen to him. And now he's writing two books to them all about eschatology. Because eschatology is tied to ethics. He's not writing about how to block, vote, and overrule the government in Thessalonica. And he's not talking about how to clean up the cesspool of society in Thessalonica. What he is talking about is you live godly, ethics, and wait for Jesus to show, eschatology. That's the message. Now, I'm sure Paul might have had a political agenda, but he doesn't tell us what it was. What he does tell us is ethics and eschatology. Keep your focus not on Rome, not on Thessalonica, not on the local pollution. Keep your eyes on Jesus. So Paul is trying to write to these folks, and as we have seen numerous times, and you all keep going, why does he keep putting that up? Well, because it's right and because you forget. So we're going to kind of keep it up here. So he has talked to them about their past conversion, how they came to Christ. We call that justification. He's talked to them about their present conduct. We call that sanctification. And now he's talking to them about a future reality, the coming of the Lord. So he kind of waits to the third part to kind of elaborate. And then when we get to 2 Thessalonians, he's going to talk once again about ethics and a whole lot more about eschatology. So as you know, Paul has kind of wound us up in terms of these people, and I think there's much we can learn from them. The key here in living for the Lord is the love for God, the love for the brothers, and the love for the lost. Kind of real simple, real short, but it's what he wanted to focus on. And then as we saw last week, he said, well, let's talk about the future. And in the future, he wants to talk about the day of Christ. He wants to talk about the day of the Lord. He wants to talk about the future. And the future for the believers involves two things: resurrection and rapture. The resurrection of the dead and the rapture of the living saints. Because, see, they were concerned, oh my gosh, my friend died and they died, and my family died, and some people died. And what does that mean? What's going to happen? And so Paul says, now, I don't want you to panic. I want you to be comforted with these things. And so he talks about the resurrection of the dead. The dead in Christ will rise first. And then we who are alive will be what? Caught up, right? Raptured, taken up, snatched, anywhere to work. So we're to wait for his Son who delivers us from the key word, wrath, to come. It's in the future. Of course, the key question becomes, what's that wrath? So we're really talking about the coming of the Lord, the parousia. And Paul in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians talks about this. The coming of the Lord. Well, of course, our questions are like the disciples. When? And what will be the sign? When will you be here? What should we look forward to? And Jesus answers part of that. He doesn't say the date, and I'm not going to tell you the date. But he does say, here's what to look for. And that's found in one of the Gospels. What's that major passage in one of the Gospels that talks about that day of the Lord, the coming of the Lord, the difficulties that will come in that day? What's that passage?
Matthew 24.
Exactly. Exactly. So, and we're not going to talk about that one today. Maybe next week. You never know. But we are going to talk about prophecy, right? We saw this last week. Lots in the Bible was prophecy. There still is plenty of prophecy that we need to look to because the scriptures tell us so. And this church, historically, and even present day, because I asked Andy this morning, number one, what are you preaching on next week? And number two, we're still, he said, yeah, we still believe that. I said, okay, so we're good. He said, why? I said, well, because I'm teaching that, and I want to make sure we're all good. He said, oh, no, we're all good. We've never varied from that. I said, okay, good. So, you know, after all, with people, I guess, Lewis Johnson and J. Dwight Pentecost and Dr. John Walford showing up at least once or twice a year to preach, you know, it kind of gets hammered in to people. But we have to work on some of the younger folks here because they don't know that. They weren't here and they don't know, right? They know all about other things, but not that. So we're talking about prophecy. Again, Ruth Graham, who used to say, why all the fuss? Just take it as it comes. Don't worry about it. Well, the reason we worry about it is because the Bible teaches about it. So we want to look at what the Bible says. We want to try to understand it and explain it. Why? Well, it gives us joy. It helps us be encouraged. It tells us the truth, and it draws our hearts to Jesus. So the teaching of prophecy is not a waste of time. It's not just speculation. It's not meant to cause church fights, although it can do some of those things. But what it's meant to do is to encourage us. It's meant to lead us from eschatology to ethical behavior. It's meant to give us comfort in the midst of craziness. And so we don't know what John Bolton will do. We don't know what President Trump will do. We don't know what Iran will do. We don't know what any of those people will do. But we have a little bit of an inkling of the long-term play out of Russia, China, Iran. Should be interesting. I'm not sure the United States factors into the prophetic piece, but who knows? We might be blown up by them. At any rate, happy thoughts. So, Paul has talked about them being caught up, right? We, the dead in Christ, rise first, resurrection, and then we remain until the coming of the Lord. We will be caught up, snatched, taken up, raptured, right? That comes from a Latin word. English is caught up. Greek is harpazo, but Latin seemed to be the one that stuck, the rapture. Now, of course, the question is, well, when is that going to be? Well, I don't know. We know what it is. We're going to be caught up, snatched up. When is it? Well, is it pre, mid, or post tribulation? And that's the question we need to look at. By the way, does anybody have an answer? No.
Maybe.
Sometime. Sometime soon. Okay. Well, Paul is going to talk to us about this. Now, when we talk about pre, mid, or post rapture, notice we always use the word tribulational. Pre-tribulational rapture, post-tribulational rapture, mid-tribulational rapture. It has to do with the tribulation, right? And the Bible talks about tribulation. It talks about it in the sense of 7 years. It talks about it in term of 2 3.5-year sections. It talks about 1,260 days, or the 70th week of Daniel 9, or 42 months. These are all actual numbers that are used in the Bible to talk about this time period, this event, this thing we call the Great Tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble, horrible things unleashed upon the earth. So we're going to talk about what Paul's going to talk about, the day of the Lord. And it seems to me the day of the Lord begins with the rapture, followed by this 70th week of Daniel, which we would call the Great Tribulation. Seems to be divided into 2 3.5-year sections based on the book of Revelation. And then, of course, we have what we would call the Second Coming. Now, some people say, well, wait. If he's coming for a rapture, isn't that the Second Coming? And then 7 years later, there's a Second Coming. So wait, that sounds like three. First Coming, Second Coming, Rapture, Third Coming, which is now the Second Coming. So math gets messed up. Doesn't that create a problem? Well, the solution is that there's one Second Coming with two phases. And I might talk about that next week on Easter. I'm not sure. I'm trying to figure out exactly what to talk about on Easter. At any rate, this is what Paul is talking about. He's talking about the rapture of the church. So take your handout and turn over to the second page. if you would. This is where we're going to go. He begins in chapter 5, and he wants to talk about, shall we say, what they know. Look at verses 1 to 3. "Now, as to the times and the epochs, brethren, you have no need of anything to be written to you." Now, usually when you say something like that, what do you not do? You don't talk about what you just said, "I don't need to talk about this." What does Paul do? He talks about it. This is the second time he's done this. "As to love of the brethren, I don't have to say anything to you. But I want you to do this and this and that." Well, why are you telling me more? It's a figure of speech. It's a way of kind of drawing them in and then giving them more data. So it's fine. That's okay. So I don't need to tell you anything else about the time and the seasons, right? The chronos and the kairos. As to that, you know this stuff. You don't have any need for me to write to you, but let me tell you a few more things. "For you yourselves know full well." Now, remember, Paul was only there for a brief period of time, and he taught on eschatology. That's why he can say, "You know this full well." Maybe he's being optimistic, you know, like a teacher wants to assume the students know something, even though he knows they don't. But I think Paul, you know, "I taught you this. You listened to this. I followed up with an email, and, you know, he's giving you all the notes and stuff. You should remember this. You know it full well. You yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord," that famous day talked about in Old Testament and New Testament, although the New Testament wasn't written yet, but in the Old Testament, which he probably taught from, they knew about this. "You know it full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they're saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape." So Paul uses these phrases that have been used before, often by Jesus, talking about the thief of the night and the birth pain. This is Jesus' talk Paul's using. Whether he got it from Jesus or not, I don't know, but he's using similar concepts to paint this picture for them. "But you, brethren, are not in darkness." Now, look at the contrast here. "They will not escape," the end of verse 3, "but you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober." Now, this is interesting. He's talking about the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord is going to include a lot of events, okay? The book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, chapter 4 through 19, is talking all about this day of the Lord, this great tribulation, this time of Jacob's trouble, this horrific series of events filled with all kinds of judgments, right? The seals judgments, the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. And these are not happy times. We don't want to be there. Millions, millions, billions of people are going to be killed savagely, horribly. I don't want to be there. So there's going to be judgment that the world has never seen. You know, we can think of all the bad things that military leaders have done. Nothing like this. Drop in the bucket. What's going to take place? Why? Because of judgment has come upon the earth. Will we be there for this event? Again, if you take these seals, trumpets, and bowls, they're kind of a successive type of thing. I mean, it's just going to be one after another, from earthquake to tsunami to flooding to hurricanes to famine to poisoning to toxicity and all the things. We've seen a lot of this on earth. But imagine when it all comes together. It's going to be horrible. So he wants them to be alert. "So then let us not sleep," verse 6, "as others do, but let us be alert and sober." So he talks about being alert. Jesus talked about being alert. Lots of people talk about being alert. Christian, be alert. Be aware. This is what's next. I don't know what John Bolton's going to do, but I know what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. It's not going to be pretty. It's not going to be good. But am I going to be there? That's my question. Well, notice the word sleep. You notice that in verse 6. "So then let us not sleep as others do. Now, has he used the word sleep before? Remember chapter 4, he talked about those who are dead are asleep, right? But here's a whole different word. So if you don't know that it's a different word, then you're trying to force the word sleep to mean those who are dead and buried, just like in chapter 4, then you force that into chapter 5. But it's a different word. It doesn't mean dead, physically buried dead people, like it did in chapter 4 with a different word. He means morally lethargic, moral lethargy. He's talking about ethicalness, so to speak. See, so you got two different words. So that's fairly significant to think about here. And he's going to use this word again. He says, so then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night. And those who get drunk at night. He's talking about moral behavior, right? That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about someone's dead and buried, so we weep for him. He's talking about people who are out being morally improper. But here's the contrast, verse 8. But since we are of the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and the love and the helmet of the hope of salvation. Okay, so notice the contrast. He doesn't want us to be like them. He doesn't want us to experience this wrath, which is what he's going to say in verse 9. For God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we're awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, what does wrath mean? That's our question, right? What does orge mean? It may mean hell, but apart from these two verses, it doesn't seem to ever mean hell. It does mean tribulation. It does mean suffering, temporal suffering. So I wonder if he's actually talking about you're not destined for hell, or you're not destined for the great tribulation, which is what he's talking about under the, now as for times and seasons and the day of the Lord. That's the context of the discussion. And he says, they won't escape it, but you will escape it. So I can't help but wonder if the wrath he's talking about is not hell, but that it's temporal, tribulational wrath upon the earth. And then, of course, he uses it in 2:16 as well to talk about the Jews who are storing up wrath because of their behavior. And, of course, the tribulation has a focal point of it on a certain group of people, doesn't it? The nation of Israel, for their discipline, for their punishment, until they come to know the one whom they pierced in Zechariah 12. When he shows up and they see his hands, they're going to go, oh, blessed is the name of the Lord. But until then, there will come tribulation. But Paul is saying, but what about me? What about us? He says, you are not destined for wrath. Well, in 1 Thessalonians, Paul talks quite a bit about destined and wrath and affliction. Paul does not say we won't have affliction. In fact, he does say we will have affliction. In fact, in 1 Timothy 3, he says, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So Paul's saying there will be persecution of Christians and there will be affliction for Christians, and you can take that to the bank. But Paul clearly says, but you're not destined for wrath. So wrath may be different than affliction, may be different than suffering, may be different than persecution. So notice how Paul does this. They will be surprised because they live in darkness and they won't escape. But you won't be surprised because you live in the light and you are not destined for wrath. You see the parallelism that Paul is working? So if you miss the parallelism, I think you miss what he's actually talking about. He's saying, Christians, don't worry. The dead in Christ will rise, and then we will be raptured. But that doesn't tell me when. So what's Paul going to do? Let me tell you when. So in chapter 5, he says, let me tell you when. We are not destined for wrath. They're going to be surprised. You won't. They're living in the darkness. You're not. They're not going to escape. You will. Because you're not destined for wrath. Which ties right back into chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. You're not destined for wrath. So Paul wraps the book up on the front end and the back end. That's called an inclusio, kind of a parenthesis, right? It's an inclusion. You know, when you read a novel, you have an event at the very beginning of the novel, and then you have 700 pages of whatever, and you get to the very end, and all of a sudden, oh, there's the same event that we had at the very beginning of the book. That's wrapping the book. Paul's wrapping the book. You're not destined for wrath. And therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, if Paul was saying, you're going to go through the tribulation and all hell's going to break loose and half of you are going to die and blah, 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 comfort one another with these words. Be encouraged. I don't think so.
I was just thinking the juxtaposition of verse 9 is salvation.
Right.
Or.
So the question is, the word salvation, does that mean eternal life, heaven? Or does that mean deliverance? Well, the word can mean both. The question is Paul talking about being delivered to heaven, meaning eternal life, or is he talking about being delivered from the wrath to come? So you have to make that, you're right, you have to make that decision on how you're going to interpret wrath, orge, or how you're going to interpret salvation, sozo. So it's an interpretive option that you have to come to in this. And that's why people are on both sides. So, the timetable. So, we at our church still believe that the rapture is pre-tribulational, that we are not destined for wrath, the wrath being the tribulation. I don't know if everybody in leadership of our church would take this passage the same way I am, but they take the theology of what I'm saying to be true, that it's a pre-tribulational rapture. So we're in this church age now where the Gentile, we're one in Christ, Jew and Gentile, one in Christ, Ephesians talks about. We're waiting for that rapture. Secret. No one knows the time. Could be today. Be fine with me. Could be on Easter. That'd be even better. But whenever it happens, we're going up, and the question is when? Well, 1 Thessalonians 4 tells us about the rapture, but it doesn't say when. I'm suggesting chapter 5 indicates when. We are not destined for the tribulational wrath. You're going to escape. They won't. They're going to be surprised. You won't be surprised. They're living in darkness. You're not. So then we have the 70th week of Daniel. In Daniel 9, Revelation kind of follows it as well. And then Christ's return, second coming. Interesting, in the rapture, we meet him where? In the clouds. And at the second coming, they meet him where? On the earth. So they're not really the same event. There are two phases of the coming, the parousia. We might have to look at that next week. And then, of course, we have the millennial kingdom and then the great white throne judgment. At least I put the great white throne judgment at the end of the millennium. When everyone who has died during the millennium, those who don't know Christ, of which there'll be many, they will go to the great white throne along with everybody else who's lived who's not a Christian, and they will stand before the Lord and he will evaluate them based on their works. Why on their works? Because, you know, everybody who's not going to heaven and is going to hell and knows that, they're going to say, but wait a minute, I wasn't as bad as him. You know, check my record. I wasn't as bad as him. And Jesus will open the books and look at the works, and he will say, well, if you think you're getting in because you're good enough, you're not. Your name's not in the book of life, and the book of deeds where you did works aren't very good. So you're justified in going to hell, eternal damnation. So this is much more important than John Bolton.
Do you bring in and overlay it with the seven feasts of Israel and how they've been fulfilled and that the rapture would be like the
Well, if you listen to Andy, he's going to talk about that both today and next week. He's going to talk about Passover and Exodus, and then he's going to talk about first fruit, I think, out of 1 Corinthians 13. So hold on to that. I won't steal his thunder. Good thing I asked him this morning, isn't it? Whew, I feel better. So, sir.
You have the great white throne judgment after the millennium, but the judgment of the sheep and the goats before. Could you explain that?
Well, yes. Again, some people would have these in different places. Some people would have them together. Some people would separate them. Some would say it's the same thing. So I guess I'm just going to say that the sheep and goats judgment is going to go before the millennium. It's possible that it goes in the middle of it. But I don't have enough dogmatism to say. I know people who do, but I'm trying not to be totally dogmatic. I do know about the lake of fire, and that's where you don't want to go. Although, by the way, you'll notice usually the lake of fire is associated with Gehenna. Once again, it's possible that Gehenna does not mean hell. I mean, most everybody thinks it does, and it's possible, but there's been quite a bit of research lately that indicates that Gehenna may not be automatically, should not be automatically interpreted to be eternal hell, lake of fire. But I put it there because most people think so. Yes, ma'am.
I just didn't know this, or maybe I should. What's the judgment of the sheep and the goats?
What is it, Arnie? What is the judgment of the sheep and goats?
Well, that's a good question. Because it is, supposedly, who is of Christ and who is not? Believers versus non-believers.
Does it have something to do with Israel?
That's another, I don't know.
You're shaking your head. It has to do with Israel and those who are truly part of the Messiah, those who are part of the Messiah and those who are not. So there's a Jewishness to it. And again, all through the tribulation, don't forget, if you read Matthew 24, there's all kinds of Jewishness in there, right? The day of the Lord, the great tribulation, the abomination of desolation coming in from Daniel 9. He talks about the temple. He's talking about all things Jewish. So not that Gentiles won't be hurting through the tribulation, but there seems to be a focus on Israel. Why? It's a judgment on the nation. It's a punishment on the nation. It's a discipline on the nation. You say, well, gosh, would God do that? Yeah, they're his people. And you always spank your children. You don't worry as much about other children. At least I do. So Dr. Ryrie would say, okay, so what's this pre-tribulational rapture deal? He said, well, simple. The pre-trib rapture view, pre-tribulationalism, believes that the rapture of the church, both the dead and the living saints, 1 Thessalonians 4, will occur before the seven-year tribulational period, commonly referred to as the 70th week described in Daniel. So it's the believers who are dead or raptured alive, and it happens, according to perhaps 1 Thessalonians 5, before the tribulation. Here's another definition, a little more. The pre-trib interpretation regards the coming of the Lord and the translation of the church, okay, that's the caught up, as preceding, immediately the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy before the second advent. Based on a literal interpretation of Daniel's prophecy, it's held that there has been no fulfillment of Daniel 9, the 70th week of Daniel, in history, and that therefore it prophesies of a future period familiarly called the tribulation. The 7 years of Daniel, bringing to a close the program of Israel prior to the second advent, will therefore be fulfilled between the translation of the church and the second advent of Christ to establish his kingdom on earth, millennial kingdom. At the translation, before the 7 years, Christ will return to meet the church in the air. At the second advent, after 7 years, it's held that Christ will return with his church from heaven to establish his millennial reign on earth. John Walvoord, who has frequented our church while he was alive for many, many years. So, we would take it to be that. Now, there's one other question that has to be asked and answered. Notice, he says, look at verse 10, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we will live together with him. Now, if sleep is not the word for physically dead, okay, but it is the word for moral lethargy, then it seems that Paul is saying that whether Christians are morally alert or Christians are not morally alert, they will be raptured. Now, why is that important? Well, because there was a view that came about called the partial rapture view by a guy named Robert Govett. And it was taught by many, many people following him, and many in America have and still do hold to it, and it's called the partial rapture view. If you go type in partial rapture, you will find hundreds of websites of, I would say, hundreds of thousands of Christians who hold to the partial rapture view. What does that mean? When Jesus comes for the rapture, which is pre-tribulational, because all these people start as pre-tribulational rapture people, when Jesus comes for the pre-trib rapture, he is going to rapture the faithful Christian. And if you're not found to be faithful, you won't be raptured. You will go through the tribulation. So that's the partial rapture view. Now, I do not believe that, because I think Paul is saying he didn't believe it. He was saying whether you're morally awake or whether you are morally not, you're not destined for wrath, no matter what you are. He's not saying, so just go be evil, because the whole book's about don't go be evil. But he is tying ethics and eschatology, and so he said, I want to comfort you with this, but I'm also wanting to exhort you with this, to live godly for Christ until he comes. Now, many people say, ah, well, this pre-trib rapture stuff, that just came about by a guy named John Nelson Darby. He was born in 1800 and around 1850. I mean, this pre-trib rapture stuff came. Well, not quite. There's a document from the 8th century, which probably is coming from an earlier time period. And look what it says. This is a sermon. All the saints and the elect of God are gathered together before the tribulation, which is to come, and are taken to the Lord, in order that they may not see at any time the confusion which overwhelms the world because of our sins. That is pre-tribulational rapture, and it's before 1850. Now, that doesn't make it true, doesn't make it right, but at least it gives an answer to those who say, nobody ever taught this before, nobody ever believed this before John Nelson Darby. And that's just an absolute lie. And yet there are still people today who want to keep saying that. So that's a problem. So Paul seems to say the church doesn't have to fear the great tribulation. Yes, ma'am.
This book is specifically written to believers.
So 1 Thessalonians?
First Thessalonians.
Sounds like it, doesn't it? Yeah.
So what he's talking about here is believers who are in tune and believers who are not. We're not talking about believers and unbelievers.
Correct. Because he's saying whether you're awake or asleep. The word sleep is moral lethargy. So whether you're morally waiting for Jesus or whether you're living like hell, you are going to be raptured.
Okay.
Comfort one another with these words. Okay. Yeah. And that's why it's important to understand there are two words for sleep. The one in chapter 4 means, it can be literally dead, or it can be kind of a metaphorical nice word of saying something. But the other word means moral lethargy. And that's why Paul changes words. If you don't see the change of words, then you got to somehow force everything to fit. So, we're not destined for wrath, chapter 1, verse 9 and 10. We're not destined for wrath, chapter 5. The Jews are, chapter 2, verse 16. They're storing up wrath because of what they do. There's coming a day called the day of the Lord, which includes the great tribulation, which is going to come upon the whole earth. You can read about it in Revelation 4 through 9. It is a horrible thing. And by the way, the word church in the book of Revelation is used very, very much in chapters 1, 2, and 3. I think it's 15 times. Do you know how many times the word church is used in chapters 4 through 19? Yeah, zero. And he said, well, that just doesn't mean anything. Well, I don't know. At least it means it's not used there. It sure does that. Oh, and what happens in 4 through 19? It's tribulation. So for some reason, John didn't include it there. So pre-trib rapture of the church. Some would use, I guess, Revelation 3:10. I don't, but let's look at it because some do. Revelation 3.
It's at the bottom of this slide.
Yes, ma'am. Sir.
About the timing of this pre-trib concept. Is taken from a sermon.
The problem is you can find it in the 8th century, but pseudo. Some guy wanted to. I am pseudo Chuck Swindoll. That means you should listen because I'm a great preacher. Well, so this guy, whoever he was a fake Ephraim. He took the name Ephraim to get people to listen to him. So the question is, if he wrote it in the 8th century, where did he get it from? And some people think he got it back in 300 to 600. In any event, all of it's before 1850 with John Nelson Darby. Look at Revelation 3:10. He says, Jesus says, because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Okay, so if that hour is referring to the Great Tribulation, here Jesus is saying to this church, which some would say represents everybody, I'm going to keep you from the hour. So some would use this to prove pre-trib rapture. I don't, but if it works for you, and many people use it, I think Dr. Walford would use it. I think Dr. Pentecost would use it. Ryrie would probably use it. So it's useful, right? So it's fine. Anyway, so in the midst of all this, we're to wait for his son who delivers us from the wrath, the great tribulation, because we're not destined for it. And therefore, in light of that, we're to be encouraged and we're to exhort one another. We're to build us up. And he's already said that again when he just got done talking about the dead in Christ will rise first. Encourage one another. Now again, encourage one another. So whether you're awake or asleep, we will be raptured before the tribulation. That's Jesus' promise through Paul to us. At least that's how I take it. And I hope it's right, because the options are bad. So we are, the command of believers at the bottom of page 3, we're to be aware of the future. Paul's speaking about eschatology. He wants us to be aware of it. He wanted them to be aware of it. While I was with you, don't you remember I was telling you all these things? You know this full well. Well, good night. If Paul was preaching eschatology after 2 weeks and expecting them to remember it, why don't we? Why can't we expect that from members of the church to study it? We got lots of books on it as well. So we're to be attentive and share Christ with others for their future, because their future is ruined. The wrath. And we're to be affirmed and comforted in our future, because we're going to be rescued. And we're going to be raised immortal, Paul says. So, beware as you live today. Be aware he's the king. Be alert he'll come soon. And be awake, because he's going to evaluate our life. Eternal security? Absolutely. Eternal scrutiny of our life? Absolutely. So right now counts forever. And although I might like John Bolton, he doesn't really matter in the big picture.